Well, the passage I would like to consider with you this morning is particularly verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5 in the context of what has been read. And verse 3 reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you look at this text, it is a wonderful unfolding of God's redemptive plan. The history of redemption is moving forward and forward and forward to finally the great moment when, which you're going to talk about tonight, is when God will indeed be sovereignly king over heaven and earth, recognized sovereignly as king of heaven and earth. He's sovereign now. He controls all things. But then he will be recognized as such. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, we read that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And the arrest of John signaled the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. He was probably around 30 years of age, and he indeed had been ministering, no doubt, in various ways, but we know so very little about his early days of his life, and he only had a very short life. But with the arrest of John, and of course we know that he was shortly thereafter beheaded because of the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, and the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, but also brought in the last days. When you read in the scriptures that these are the last days, they began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In musical terms, one would say, as you look way back in the very beginning of Genesis, there was the very, very small whisper of it, triple pianissimo. In musical terms, it was very soft because, as we heard a few weeks ago, that the promise was given in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a Redeemer, there would be a Savior, there would be one coming forth, born of a woman. But it was so veiled. But suddenly, now we are coming, Jesus has arrived at the scene. He has come to redeem his people, to set his people free. And so the last days have begun. They are the last days because Jesus, when he returned to the Father after his crucifixion, when he victoriously rose from the grave, his next return will be the last one. He will come to establish his kingdom. And that's our next great momentous event that we are looking forward to. I know that you, everyone who loves the Lord, is looking forward to that great day when we shall see him face to face, when there will be no more pain, no more misery, no more death, no more suffering, no more disharmony. Can you just to meditate on that is mind-blowing, that will happen one day. And even the things we prayed about this morning and all the destruction that we see around us will be forever, ever done away with. It is brought closer to us when indeed that day will be recognized. And our Lord's ministry therefore shows forth this great anticipation. Jesus began where John the Baptist left off. "Repent," he says in verse 17 of Matthew 4, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as I mentioned a moment ago, that God is sovereign over all of his creation. He is in full control of his universe. But yet we do know that he talks about a kingdom. And I want to talk about that a little bit to unfold that. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? What does it entail? What does the kingdom of God look like? His kingdom is approaching. His kingdom is getting nearer because throughout the scriptures, as our Lord went about the ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is around you. And these are all terms that obviously were well understood in the day of our Lord, because nowhere do we find a clear definition or a description of what the kingdom of God is. It's simply, it's just assumed that people understood that the kingdom was already there and was unfolding. However, in our Lord's day, they were looking at a kingdom that was more a political type kingdom, a kingdom that was of territory, where indeed there would be a king reigning supremely. The royal heavenly reign that our Lord is talking about is one that will be completely different. And it is therefore they had such a great difficult time with him. And so, what is meant by the kingdom of God? I would like us to go to a passage of Scripture, first of all, in the book of Exodus. Because our Lord already demonstrated in gathering a people to himself when he delivered his people out of Egypt. When he delivered his people from the Egyptian stronghold, when he set them free, when he brought them out with a very mighty and strong hand, he demolished, he destroyed, he annihilated, really, the gods of Egypt. He showed his superiority over them. He showed how much superior he is, that he indeed is God. And he brought his people out and redeemed them from bondage and slavery. He made sport of Pharaoh. He showed that there was absolutely nothing that he could stand against. He came, he said, I am. I will deliver you. I will set you free. I will bring you out. And he brought them out with a mighty hand. He showed himself to be a warlike God. The Hebrew language is so beautiful. The El Gabor, he is the warlike God, the strong, the mighty God, to whom no power can stand, and no idol can stand, and no force can stand against. He is your God. He is our God. He is the one who has accomplished that. He showed himself to his people as their king, defeating all who would oppose him. Now, in Exodus chapter 19... I guess I left you hanging there for a few minutes. But in Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1, I'd just like to read a few verses with you there, because it is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. He has already drawn his people out. In Exodus chapter 20, he delivers the law, or the 10 words, which is the purpose and the work of a king. To take control, to give the people direction, to give the people purpose, to give the people all that is required to accomplish what he is calling them to do. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 19, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I shall speak to the sons of Israel. He says to them, You will be to me a kingdom of priests. Here is what God has done up to this point. He has delivered them out of Egypt. He has brought them out of slavery. And now he is going to give them his words, He says, now that you have been delivered, you now need direction. You now need guidance. You now need my word to live by, to walk by. And I like this language when he says, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I don't know if you ever seen that great movie Ben-Hur, but also the Ten Commandments, rather. It's the same actor in both, but in the Ten Commandments, where you see the people of Egypt coming out, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and the sea is parted, walls of water on both sides, and they walk right through on dry ground. The moment the enemy came upon them and wanted to follow them, the Lord closed in on them and drowned them right in front of them. They saw the deliverance. They saw how they were set free. They saw how the bondage was broken. They saw this. And he says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Oh, what a language this is. As God indeed shows, he says, as an eagle flies underneath the young so that they don't fall, so I am holding you up. I support you. I look after you. During all the wanderings in the wilderness, the shoes never wore out. They never were in need of anything. He gave them food from heaven. He gave them drink. He provided for them, protected them. He is the God who is saying now to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's not talking about a territory, but he's talking about the heart. He's talking about, I want to be your God. I want you to recognize me, acknowledge me, and follow me, and serve me as the only one. I am your God. I take possession of you. You are mine. I bought you. I purchased you. I redeemed you. I delivered you. You are mine. As believers this morning, this is what we have experienced. As believers this morning, that is what you and I have experienced. Been set free from bondage, from slavery. And he wants your and my heart. Totally, completely. Unreservedly. Remember last week when Tim was talking about the judges? Why was there no victory? Because they doubted. They had no faith. They did not. They rejected God, as it were, for being king of their heart. He wants you and I to live in a total freedom and in total submission and in a total enjoyment of him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we're talking about. This is what we want to speak about, what he has done in my life. I think, like we heard this morning, who wants to say what the Lord taught me in his word? And we have 4 weeks to look at it. But the response was very slow. Who wants to talk about his God? Do we know our God? Do we know who he really is, our God? The one who is spoken of here in such glorious terms. Turn, please, over in Exodus to chapter 33. And beginning at verse 12, I want to show the meaning of the kingdom. We've seen so far how he has indeed delivered his people, how he is telling them that he shall be with them. In verse 12 of the 33rd chapter, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Who separates us from anyone else? It's our God. It's our God who separates us. We don't think, we don't walk, we don't behave, we don't act, we don't speak like the rest of the people. We, by the grace of God, have come to know through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, what it is to be more like Jesus, to be more like our God. And He says, the only difference is, it is you have made the difference in my life. You have delivered me. You have created me. You have established me. You have given me meaning. You have given me purpose. The differences that makes in our lives. Why, as husbands, can we grow in love and devotion to our wives? Because of our God, who teaches us how to love, who teaches us how to nourish. Why would you, a woman, be so different from any other woman, a wife, a mother? Because God is teaching you what it is like to be a mother. God is teaching you what it is like to be a wife. And because He is King of your life, you want to obey Him. Because you see, blessed are those who obey. Blessed are those who follow. Because we were created. I always like to use the illustration of a train. Because the train is a wonderful invention. And when it runs on the tracks, it goes along, clickety-clock, and it moves along so smoothly. But the moment it derails, it digs right into the ground and it comes to an abrupt halt. You and I were created to love God. And loving God means to obey Him, to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as long as we do so, life is smooth, is beautiful. We can take the storms that come along. Because He is the one who upholds us, who strengthens us. He is the one who does all these wonderful, wonderful things for us. And therefore, as a result, He is the one who has given us the laws. He is the one who has given His people back in Exodus the laws, the judicial, the moral, the social laws in order to live by. He provided for their every need during their wanderings in the wilderness. He fed them. He protected them. He healed them. Why did He do that? I want to take you to one more passage in the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are an holy people to the Lord your God. Notice, please, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of this earth. I tell you, brothers and sisters, if this doesn't make you rejoice, if this doesn't make you climb above all the challenges and difficulties of life, I don't think there is much left to give. Because this is God telling you, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. I could have chosen anyone else, but I chose you. I placed my love upon you. I delivered you. I set you free. I made you my very own. I made a covenant with you that I would care for you, that I would keep you, that I would protect you, that I would supply your every need. And he never fails. And the reason why we are this kind of people, he says, because I have chosen you. The electing love of God is something, brothers and sisters, that you and I should relish in and marvel in and glory in, not because we're better and not because we're more important or not because we're deserving. But God has so it has said to you, you are my daughter. You are my son. I love you and I'm going to clean you up. And I'm going to set you free. And I'm going to give you all that is needed to live your life to my glory. Isn't that glorious? I mean, isn't that glorious?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I didn't think Baptists need to be awakened. Glory to God. This is so wonderful. But this, brothers and sisters, this is what works when the rubber hits the road. This is what is. It's our God that gives us the high. It is our God that gives us the victory. It is our God who enables us and strengthens us. The calling and the election of God of his people is something we must be meditating upon. Our mind must be filled with that. For if we're ever going to have compassion on anyone, it must come out of here. It must flow out of here. There is no other possible way. Because you see, God wanted to be their king. And he says, and I will do all this for you. Just live, live. And these are the rules. These are the ways. Because even the Ten Commandments, of anybody who reads the Ten Commandments and does not see God's love, we're not seeing them correctly. It is not thou shall not. It is, this is life. Because the moment you step into these things or do these things that I command you not to do, you're going to find yourself miserable. You're going to find yourself in isolation. You're going to find in separation from me, because that is when our relationship is severed. But when we follow him as the creator and maker. Now, there's one more passage that I want to go to. Before we go back to our New Testament passage, because I want you to see why the kingdom of God is so talked about in the New Testament and yet not really explained or spelled out as it is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I know we're going to get there as well, but well we're going to go through the period of the judges. What a wonderful study that is. I thank the Lord for it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1, the Lord has continued to lead his people. And during the time of the judges, he raised up the judges to give them guidance, to give them direction, to give them leadership. And of course, we notice that the judges themselves were many times corrupted and were no role models at all. But in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel and verse 1, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." He always wanted to see and be the king over them, but they rejected him. They wanted the king like all the other nations. And then, of course, goes on to read this to find out just exactly how things were going to unfold, even under the leadership of a king. They preferred a monarchy over a theocracy. It was God who had it all laid out for them and planned for them. All they want, all he was asking for, is obedience from the heart. And as we go through the book of Kings, we find, of course, the very same thing again. There is the continuous, the down spiral in the kingdom. In fact, it often makes you wonder when David was the apple of God's eye and he committed murder and adultery. Can you imagine what could have happened if he were not the apple of God's eye? And that's how wicked we are. That's how wicked we are. And he tells us over and over again, "Come to me, and I will lead you, I will guide you." So, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Our Lord begins his ministry, and as we noticed here in verses 12 and following, he says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee to the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land a shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. The Lord Jesus Christ has arrived. Darkness is more than the absence of light. It is the absence here of divine truth and of salvation." This whole area here is where, as our Lord is ministering, this is an area where it was a center of commerce and trade. It was along the coastline there where there was a lot of traffic. And there were also an highly populated area. In fact, we read earlier that it is even in the area of Decapolis. And Decapolis, of course, this is an area. It's from two Greek words. Deca, meaning 10. We get our word decade from that. And polis, meaning city. So this Decapolis is an area of 10 cities where our Lord, which was a sort of an settling of many, many Gentiles. There were some Jews, but largely Gentiles. And they were a people that were after anything and everything except the true and the living God. And therefore, he says it is in a place of darkness. But this was already prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And again, if you like to just keep a finger in Matthew, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, which is a beautiful passage which is quoted here in Matthew. In Isaiah chapter 9, when it is expressed there so clearly that it is the expression of the power of evil, delusion, and religious falsehood, in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of the oppressor is at the time battle of Midian. For every boot and booted warrior in the battle jeweled and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Notice verse 6, please. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is this Messiah who is now calling out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is now showing forth that this is that promised Messiah who will deal and will take away this darkness. He will take away that confusion. He will take away the absence of light, because he is the light of the world. In him is light. In him is life. In him is the fullness of living that one can ever experience. So when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. By the way, those terms can be used interchangeably. There really is no difference between the two, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. They both express the royal reign and rule of God in the hearts of his people. It's not talking about a territory, but it is talking about the heart, your heart, my heart. He wants it because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is expressed that he has come because, please notice here in Matthew, we'll go back to Matthew now, in verse 23, where he says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him, and even when he tells them here, the large crowd followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and to Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The signs were there. He was showing forth the kingdom of God has come. The healing has come. The healing has begun. Notice, please, that list of diseases that are mentioned here and infirmities that are mentioned here. He is the king who will put an end to all that. He will bring healing. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. There will be no more misery. And even now, he says, even now, before this happens, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, when you are beggarly in spirit. He is asking us to become so to him that we see nothing in ourselves, having nothing in ourselves, coming to him with the empty hands of faith, and trusting him, believing in him, that he is going to lead us, guide us, and direct us. And great crowds followed him. And therefore, and notice please, when in verse 5 of verse 1 of the 5th chapter, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. We must not conclude from that he only taught the disciples. Because if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 28 of Matthew 7, where he says, when Jesus has finished these words, that is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Sometimes you read that it was strictly in teaching for the disciples only. But no, it isn't. He concluded all, the people, the crowd, and himself. But as in any crowd, the people come to God, come to Christ for different reasons. I remember my ministry on Vancouver Island. We had a couple who came and they asked if they could have Bible study. And I met with them in their home for the Bible study. And they started to come to church. They were attending a Roman Catholic church at the time. And they were so eager and so excited, and they were so interested, And she was expecting a child. And I thought, boy, this is wonderful to see a couple so excited. And as time went on, we met together and see they attended the services. And then the child was born. And it stopped. So I visited them and said, I've been missing you for the last couple of weeks. We're getting busy. And after all, you know, our child is healthy. Our child is strong. And as we began talking some more, I realized that the only reason they came to church and they wanted to study the Bible was to be acceptable to God. Because, you see, they had, and she had a miscarriage. And she was afraid that she would have another one. So if I sort of bother up God a bit, I will get a healthy child. The Lord blessed them with a healthy child. But the reason, you see, we don't come to church to do God a favor. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need my prayers. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He can do. He always existed long before he created anything. Between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's perfect love and harmony. They don't need anything. But I need him. I need him. I can do nothing without him. And he's trying to tell us this morning, the kingdom of God is you. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your spirit. I want everything of you. I want you when you go to work. I want you to do your work to my glory. I want you to use your voice and speak to my glory. I want you to use your hands, your feet, everything to my glory. I want you. I love you. I don't need you, but I love you. Isn't that glorious? And this here he is standing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Blessed, he says, therefore. Now he's given the norms of the kingdom. This is the norm of the kingdom. In other words, entering the kingdom means I have to become beggarly in spirit. I need to come like a beggar. And that does not mean that I can get by. Because there are poor people who are scraping by. They can just, you know, sometimes you hear the terms, I borrow from Peter to pay Paul. They're so tight and they have really very little to live on. They're poor. But he's talking about one who has absolutely nothing. Nothing to borrow. Nothing, no possessions, nothing. I come to God naked. Without anything. And he says, blessed are you. Oh, the joy of you. Oh, the happiness that comes from that. You see, he says, I want you to rejoice. I want you to live a life, a fruitful, productive life. A life that is filled with all the joy that you can muster. But that is not found in things. How do we rob ourselves of these things? Well, I think I'm going to try the lottery. There's a place to go. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if I had $16 million or $20 million? I could give to my family. Oh, we're so kind and generous. Because God, you see, the moment I think that way, I'm saying, God, you're not providing for me. Why would I look for a lottery if I had everything? Why would I look anywhere for anything if I had everything in my God? You see, God is saying to us, come, love me. Give me your heart. Because blessed are you. And this blessedness is something that is in the Spirit. It is a pronouncement, but it is also a judgment. Because it is not attainable by flesh and blood. It is not attainable by buying. It is not attainable by might or by power, by strength. He says, only by my Spirit. We come to him spiritually destitute, empty. and He fills us. And I praise God that we can come to Him daily. I praise God that we have a God who has accomplished this salvation for us, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what do we believe? That I can get salvation by walking an aisle or making some decision, or by being changing in practice, or by dropping something off? No. In order to come to God, we need to be redeemed. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, purchased. He bought you as a believer. He bought you with His very own blood. That was the payment. That He died on the cross for your sin and mine. That He died on the cross in order to deliver us from our enslavements and our addictions and our lying and cheating and our whatever we are controlled by. He delivered us. Oh, glory to God, brothers and sisters. This is glorious news, because the kingdom of heaven is indeed where He takes control of your heart, of your soul, of your whole being. We must come to Him seeing ourselves as spiritually dead, like corpses. And I don't know about you, I've been at enough funerals that I don't see much life in a corpse. They just lay there. That's what we are when we come to Him, spiritually dead. And in recognition of and in the presence of our Creator, Redeemer, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, in that recognition we throw ourselves upon Him and trust Him and serve Him, confessing that unless He makes us spiritually alive, we remain dead in our trespasses and sin. As a matter of fact, Lord said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new life, the new birth. So the question is, where are you in relationship to this kingship of God? I know I have a long way to go, because I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to be set free from this body of sin. And I will be then complete. There will be no more sin. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. I just like to close that. We'll close with that. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And of course, in Handel's Messiah, hallelujah, hallelujah, forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. Isn't that glorious? Because you see, there is no end to that life. And that is what we're looking forward to. And I pray that you and I, in this week, even this very moment, that we take some time and to take Him as your King. To acknowledge Him, to confess Him as your King. Lord, I confess that I have not given You my all. I want to be your servant, your slave. I'm open, Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank You. We praise You. We worship You that You have so ordained this plan of redemption, that You have come into the world, that You took upon Yourself the form of man, in order to take the place of the people You came to redeem. For Lord, You chose us even before the foundation of the world. You wrote our name in your book, the book of life, before the foundation of the world, knowing that our salvation was no accident, but it was purposed, it was designed by you, our God, when you chose us in Christ, when you redeemed us, when you delivered us, when you set us free. And, O Lord, we pray that we may indeed give ourselves over to you as our King, as our Master, we as your slaves, that we may feed upon you and drink of you, and know that our Lord Jesus indeed is the one who is that living bread, that living water. O Lord, we pray that you may come and saturate us. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant us, O Lord, a new heart and a new devotion in service to you. Lord, may there be someone here this morning who is still a stranger to your grace, or any one of us, Lord, who indeed have experienced your salvation, but still have grown cold or indifferent, or indeed have even become enslaved to some form of sin. O Lord, we pray for your deliverance, that you may grant us deliverance, set us free, fill us with your Spirit, that our lives may indeed be lived to your glory. For to you, O Lord, alone be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.